One of the greatest questions ever been asked in the world was asked by that man who was a lawyer. And he asked it of the man who has the answer. What may I do to inherit eternal life? It's my prayer that all of us who gathered this morning, certainly that that's on your mind. That's why you're here this morning. That your concern is not just about your life only here, but your life and the life to come. That is the life that endures forever. And so by you being here this morning, it suggests to me that that's on your mind and in your heart, that you are concerned about eternal things, spiritual things, your relationship with your God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're delighted you're here and hope you'll follow along with the Bible this morning as we discuss God's Word. Hope you brought your Bible with you. And if you do have it, we'll begin this morning there with our scripture reading in Luke, the 10th chapter, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 10. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, we've been talking about really the idea of biblical authority, but from a little bit different perspective or from a little bit different stance, that is to say. And the thing I've been trying to emphasize is that all authority that we have in this world as it pertains to spiritual things begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God, it begins and ends with Jesus Christ and Himself. You know, you can be no closer to God than you are with Jesus. And so if you want to be close to God, you're going to have to get there through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one cometh to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, a lot of people would want to go to heaven. A lot of people would want to live eternally in this idea of a thing called heaven. But a lot of people don't want to follow Jesus to get there. They don't want to submit to Him and make Him the Lord of their life. No man goes to the Father except through the Son. And then, on the other hand, there's a lot of people who love the idea of Jesus, love the idea of having a Savior. They love the stories of Him healing the blind or causing the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. They love these beautiful stories of Him sitting on the mountainsides, teaching the great multitudes, or Him taking 5 barley loaves and a few fish and feeding 5,000 poor people who had nothing to eat and having fragments left to take up. They love the stories of Jesus. So they think of Jesus as a Savior, and it delights their heart. Jesus, I love Jesus. We live in a world where most people still speak well of Jesus, whether they are religious or not, but have not truly come to understanding and have a great value for who He was as it pertains to Jesus being the Lord of our life. Really, the truth of the matter is that the idea of authority in the Scriptures, the authority for what we do, spiritually speaking, has a direct relationship to your understanding and belief that Jesus is the Lord of your life and all authority rests with Him. He made that boast, and not just a boast, but He made that statement about Himself, that all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And He told His apostles who He sent out, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That authority came from God through His Son Jesus Christ to those apostles. And so you can't speak well of Jesus and feel good about Jesus and reject the words that Jesus loved and taught. And so we talked last week about red letter Christians who love the things in red letters, but they reject so much other parts of the Bible. We love Jesus, but we reject the story that the world was created in 6 days. The world could not have been created in 6 days. They argue that it must be much older than that, that the record in the book of Genesis that records that story of the earth being made in 6 days and all things therein cannot be true. And yet they say we love Jesus. Well, Jesus believed that story was true. He quoted from Genesis. Quoted from the first 3 chapters of Genesis about God making man and woman and putting them in the garden, making them male and female. Jesus believed that story. Jesus believed Genesis. And so either Jesus is believable, either He's the Son of God, either He's the Messiah, or He was a lunatic who didn't know what He was talking about. It cannot both be true. People say, well, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, but I cannot accept the idea that a man lived in the belly of a fish, like the story of Jonah suggests. It's preposterous to what I've learned in science or what I learned in college or what I learned from physics, what I learned from my professors. It cannot be true that that could happen. And yet, we love Jesus. Well, Jesus believed that story. Jesus quoted from that story. Jesus used that story as an example of truth that will create one day another truth. Jesus said, you remember, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus used the story of Jonah as an example of another truth that would be unbelievable to people. And that is that you would be dead and be resurrected after 3 days. How can a man die and be resurrected after 3 days? Jesus said the same way a man can live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and come forth living. Can't believe in Jesus and believe the things He believed was foolish. You cannot both be true. And so as we talk in these series of studies, I've tried to emphasize the importance of the Word of God by looking at Jesus' relationship to the Word of God. In our first lesson, we talked about Jesus' relationship to the idea of truth. We live in a world where truth itself is under attack, or the idea of objective truth, that there cannot be truth, that truth changes from day to day, morality changes from year to year and day to day, and it's hard to pin down really what truth is and where it exists and where it's found. But Jesus believed that there was truth in the world, that truth could be found. He believed to be found in the Word of God. He believed that each of us could pursue it and obtain it and receive it and must if we're to be saved by God. People say, well, I love Jesus. I just don't like the stories of the Old Testament, or I don't like the old law and some of the teachings of the old law. But Jesus had respect for the old law. Jesus believed the old law was the Word of God, that it contained truth. But he also understood that the old law, the Old Testament, was not God's final word to the world. Jesus, you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, showed a great respect for the old covenant and the old law that came through Moses. When he told his disciples, he told those gathered that day that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law until all is fulfilled, until everything is fulfilled. One jot or one tittle. And so Jesus is saying here that the law was important. The law came from God. The law is to be observed. It's still under force in the day Jesus was alive, and he had great respect for the law. But he also taught his disciples that the law promised that something was to come, something more would come. In fact, we read from Hebrews that said that that law that came through Moses was spoken in times past through the prophets and delivered unto us by angels. Now, in this last day, God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in our last lesson, we talked about Jesus' relationship to the New Testament. That the way God has spoken to the world through his Son is not just through the red letters. In fact, the red letters were written by men as a historical record of what Jesus said. And the only example we ever have of Jesus writing anything is when he wrote on the ground, and we don't even know what he wrote. He doesn't record what he wrote. But Jesus instructed us through the red letters that there were more letters to come. He told his apostles, promised them that the Holy Spirit would come one day. That he had more to say to them that he couldn't say while he was alive. But he had more to say. And one day the Spirit will come to you, the Spirit of truth. The Comforter will come. He will remind you of everything that I taught you. And he will guide you into all truth that I have for the world. Indeed, the words of the apostles were indeed the words of God. The words of Jesus. And the Lord wants to understand that they carried as much weight as his own word. Just like an ambassador. Paul said the apostles were ambassadors for Christ. They spoke not for themselves, but they spoke for the one who sent them into the world. Like an ambassador does for the United States. He speaks not for himself. He represents his country. He represents the one who sent him there. And so their word carries as much weight as it is indeed the words of Jesus. And this morning I want us to think about a new aspect of this idea. So Jesus believed there was truth to be found. He believed it was deposited within the Word of God. He believed both the Old Testament and the New Testament contained that truth. But I want you to think about this morning, how did he use the Word of God? Because there's a right way and a wrong way to use the Word of God. The Bible, even Paul writing, talks about being able to rightly divide the Word of truth, rightly dividing it, using it properly. And so the title of the sermon this morning is to think about how did Jesus reason from the Scriptures. Now, in our beginning lesson, I said, you know, it's been our custom to say, the way we understand or come to an understanding about why we worship the way we do, what we believe, how we arrange our services, how we arrange the government of the church with the elders and deacons and so forth, why we do the things we do are based on three primary principles of biblical authority. And we talk about direct commands, and we talk about approved examples in the Scripture, and we talk about necessary inference. I've heard those all my life. You do it by direct command, by approved apostolic example, and by necessary inference. And what I said at the beginning was, that's not where we start. We start with Jesus. But the truth of the matter is we use that because we use that in everyday walks of life. That system works everywhere it's tried, and it works in the Scripture. So, but you won't be able to turn to a passage that says, when you come to the Bible, if you're going to set up a church for your congregation for yourself, you're going to decide how you're going to sing, and whether it's going to be a cappella singing or whether it's going to be accompanied with instruments, or you set up a system by which you're going to take up money each Sunday and you're going to disperse that money and how you do it and where you spend that money, how you're going to decide what to spend it on, where to send it, what things you can buy or can't buy with the Lord's money. How are you going to do that? And we would say, well, we're going to have to use the commands of the Bible. We're going to have to use the examples we have in the Bible of what they did. And we're going to have to use some deduction to see that this can be done with the Word of God, with the money that we take in. Or this can be done with our singing. And so we say that's what we use, but we can't turn to a verse in the Bible that says use direct commands, examples, or use necessary inference. So my question is this morning, does that system work? And it does. And I know it works because it's exactly the one that Jesus used with the Word of God. Now, you know already how he felt about the truth, how he felt about the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. This morning, I want you to notice how he used the Word of God to establish arguments and truth for people that they could put to work in their life as they served him. Now, we're going to begin this morning in Luke chapter 10. Are you with me? Luke, the 10th chapter. I want us to notice this story. Now, this story is most famous, as Brother David mentioned as he walked up. This story is really about the Good Samaritan. But the parable of the Good Samaritan that brought about a discussion about who your neighbor is came from this question for this lawyer who asked this question. In verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test." Now, we know already that the question is not born out of the purest of motives. He's testing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the test comes by asking him, by saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" Now, that's the important issue I want you to understand. Jesus believed the answer to that question was in the Word of God, did he not? He said, "What is written in your law? What does the Bible say? And how do you read that? How do you use that in your life to attain the answer that you need to inherit eternal life?" He says, "What is written in the law?" And Jesus is pointing him to the Word of God. And listen to what the man says in verse 27. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor you shall love as yourself." That's my answer. And what the lawyer did that day is he answered exactly right. He went back to the old law, he went back to the Word of God, and he pulled out those two foundational principles contained in the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Moses from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And he says, "That law taught me to love God with all my heart and love everybody else and love my neighbor just the way I love God." And Jesus said, verse 28, "You have answered correctly. You go and do this and you'll live." So here's my point. What is Jesus saying to the man? He says, "What does the Bible say?" And the man quoted two commands from the Bible, from the Word of God. Two commands. Direct commands. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, "That's exactly what you do." You want to know how to inherit eternal life? You know what to use in your life to put to work in your life so you may one day go to heaven? Look at the commands of God. What do they teach you to do? So following the example of a direct command, exactly what Jesus did here. He said, "What does the command say? Go find me what the Lord said about this subject or this issue and tell me what he commanded you." And the lawyer understood the law. Now, you have to remember that by the time Jesus came along, the rabbis and the experts in the law had developed this long list of laws that the old law contained 613 laws according to their tabulation. And so what we also learn is that Jesus understood, and this lawyer walked into this trap. He set a trap for Jesus, and he walks into Jesus' trap. And then I think the thing the lawyer's testing him by saying, "What are we going to do to inherit eternal life?" is that he's trying to get Jesus into a position where Jesus takes some laws and say, "Well, you do these or you don't do others." He's trying to draw a contradiction between Jesus' view of the laws and array him against the teachings of the commandments of the old law in some way. But Jesus supersedes all that by saying, and this is truth, that some truths and some laws take priority over others. And that's important for us to understand. You know, we talk about baptism being necessary for salvation. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the baptism washes away our sins as the Scripture teaches us. I believe you die with Christ and you rise to walk in a new life. But I'll tell you something. Baptism is nothing but water to a man or woman who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who are unwilling to confess that. When the crowd in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they cried out that day to Peter and the others, Acts 2 beginning of verse 36, they said, "What shall we do to inherit eternal life?" What shall we do, in other words, for these sins we've committed? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You've convicted us. We've killed the Son of God. You've demonstrated how he was the Messiah. We now know we stand here today guilty. What shall we do? And Peter and the others said, "Well, first of all, repent. Turn, change. Change your heart. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your walk." So what good would baptism do a man who's unwilling to repent, to change his mind, to change his heart, to come to an understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, and he no longer will live for himself, but he'll live for God. He'll live for the Son of God. He'll live for Jesus from that point on. If he does not and is not convinced in his heart that that's true, then the water is nothing but water. But let no one be confused that the Scripture teaches that, as Jesus did, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So baptism is important. It's necessary, divine to us by God. But without belief, it's nothing. So there are a priority that we understand that some scriptures hold. And we need to understand that the same is true in this. Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 23, he said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus was saying, you can do everything you want to do. If you don't get these two right, then you're not going to get nothing right. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 22. Here Jesus is entering kind of the near end of his life here. And he's talking about, he's been challenged by those who are his enemies, who are wanting to be put to death, who not wanting to succeed and be successful in accomplishing the goals that are important for him. But look at what he says here in verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, teacher, what is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord. Jesus answers this one. You shall love the Lord with all your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. Here he shows you exactly how this works, that some laws take priority. He describes them in Matthew 23 this way, as weightier matters of the law. And we all have trouble getting our mind and hands around this idea that there are some things that take some precedent and we need to prioritize. That doesn't mean that any law from God is not important. And he illustrates that here. Here's the attitude you should have. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now here's the point I want you to make. You notice here, and we said earlier, Jesus had great respect for the law. He had great respect for every word of the law. He had great respect for every letter that made up every word of the law. He even had great respect for every mark that made every letter that made up every word of the law. Not one jot or tittle, he said, shall pass. But he says, you know what you did? You kept the law. You pay your tithes. You pay your tithes of mint. You pay your tithes of anise and cumin. And you ought to do that. That's part of the law. God asked you to pay your tithes. He said, but you've left off the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, justice, faith. What good is paying your tithes if you don't have faith? What good is paying your tithes if you don't show mercy? What good is paying your tithes if you're not just? What good is giving your tithe, he said, if you steal it? If you trick your brother and steal money from him so you can give 10% of what you stole to God, do you believe God is satisfied? That you gave it to God, but you stole it to get it? You didn't have mercy on those you took it from. You didn't show justice on those you took it from. There are foundational principles at work in the law of God, and we need to recognize that even when we understand there are direct commands from God. Jesus used direct commands to show this is what God wants for our life. Now go back to Luke chapter 10. Let me give you one more thing from this passage, then we'll go to another one. I said earlier that it's possible to use the Word of God, to appeal to the Word of God, but it's possible to appeal to the Word of God for the wrong reasons and for the wrong purposes. And we, I think, probably at all times guilty of this. You know, we find our verses. We got our verses that defend our argument and defend our cause. And we pick out our verses that's going to make our argument, win the case. So we make ourselves look good. Look at what this man did. Now, this lawyer, notice, he quoted Scripture. He quoted the commandments of God. He appealed himself to direct commands. But it says here, but he wanting to justify himself. See, that's what we do. Every argument we get into, every scripture we debate, every subject or topic we debate is not about what's right or wrong, not what does God want, not about the whole picture, not about the weightier matters or the jot and the tittles. Our purpose is to justify ourselves and why we're right and you're not. And that's what this young man did with the law. It's what he did with the commandments of God. He's trying to use what he's got to justify himself. And that's always a wrong approach and a wrong attitude about the Word of God. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. How did Jesus use the Scriptures to teach people about what God expected of them and required of them. Matthew, the 12th chapter. So we see from Luke chapter 10, sometimes Jesus appealed to direct commands from the Word of God. Love God, love your neighbor. Here's a story in Luke chapter 12 that'll be familiar. It's a story about his disciples plucking grain from a field as they traveled. And here in this particular case, those servants of Jesus, those disciples of Jesus, they're hungry and they're in need. They are traveling. And so being hungry and in need, they walk through a field, the edge of a field, and they pluck grain. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. Now let me stop there and just say this. The fact that the disciples are plucking grain from a field that doesn't belong to them is not sinful or wrong. In fact, if you go to the old law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, you can turn there and read that sometime in your spare time. In fact, dictates and shares with us that God had made provisions for people who were poor or strangers or sojourners, people who were traveling. That in fact, he gave instruction to people who had plenty and people who had land that they owned. When you plant your fields and you grow your grain, don't pick every morsel of grain out of your field. Leave some in the edges and the corners of the field for the poor, for the sojourner, for the pilgrim. That when he's traveling by and he has nothing, he can go into your field and he can pluck grain. So the old law allowed for them to go into a field that wasn't there and take food for that necessity. But here's the Pharisees' problem. Here's the scribes' problem with what he did here. Here's what their problem is. It says, the Pharisees saw it and they said, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. See, they're doing it on the Sabbath day. And we have these rules that we've kind of developed over the years that God gave us the Sabbath as a day of rest. And you're not supposed to do any work on that day. And so we have concluded by our traditions that what your disciples are doing, while it's lawful to pluck grain, they ought not be doing it on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus is going to answer them by appealing to two examples from the Word of God. So in the first case, he appealed to a direct command. In this case, he's going to appeal to two examples. And he says, look at these examples and see if you can understand what God wants you to do. And one is he appealed to an example in David's life. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse 3. He said to them, have you not read? And he's talking about the old law. Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence in which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Now he's referring back to a time in David's life. You'll remember this. When King Saul is trying to kill David, David flees from King Saul. He comes to a little area of a little encampment or a town called Nob. And there are priests who are there who are offering sacrifices for the people of God. And so he goes into the presence of these priests by himself and says, look, I need some food. We're on the run. This man's trying to kill us. We're not in our homes. We have nothing and we're hungry. Could you please give us some bread? And the priest, if you go back and read the story, said to David at that time, we ain't got no extra bread. The only bread that we have is what we prepared for our service to God in our role as priests. It's only for the priest. And David explained to him the situation and the circumstances they were in. And the priest gave him the bread that the law said was only for the priest, and they ate it. Now, look at what it says here. Look at what it says here. Have you not read what David done when he was hungry? Verse 4. How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Then he gave another example. Here's another example from the Old Testament. And so the question is what your servants did by plucking grain on the Sabbath day, they're violating the law of God. And technically speaking, they were working on the Sabbath day. Technically speaking, they were not in adherence to the Sabbath as it was strictly interpreted and written by the Pharisees in this case. But again, thinking of what I said earlier, there are some laws that take priority. Some of God's teaching takes priority in circumstance, and God allowed for that. The law allows for that. Look at what he says here. So he says, here's another example. Verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath day and are guiltless? What is he talking about? Well, you know, the priest had a job to do every day of the week. They had to offer a sacrifice in the temple every day, twice a day, morning and evening, 7 days a week. They did that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And now the priests get to Saturday. It's the Sabbath for the priest, just like it is for the rest of the country. And the priests have a job to do on the Sabbath. They have to offer sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. What are they to do? Jesus said, if you want to get technical, the priests work every Sabbath. They offer sacrifices every Sabbath. They do it twice on that day. They do it on every day, twice a day. So if you want to get, what about the priests? They profane the Sabbath. By your definition, they profane the Sabbath in offering the sacrifice. He says, are they guiltless? Look at what he says in verse 6. I tell you, something is greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And here's Jesus' point about this. Is he talks about here, do you not understand what mercy means? You know, and what Jesus is pointing out to them, if with this example of the priest, what Jesus is pointing out to them is this. The priest, their duty to offer a sacrifice took precedence and priority over not doing anything on the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus is arguing. He said, how else could you explain that they get to work on the Sabbath day when everybody else can't work? I mean, the priest offered sacrifice on the Sabbath day, and I read in the Old Testament that a man died, God struck a man dead for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. So why let the priest work on the Sabbath and a man die on the Sabbath for picking up sticks? Here's why. Because God also instructed them to offer the sacrifice and to do it every day. And the sacrifice takes precedence. The sacrifice that the priest offered took precedence over nobody doing nothing on the Sabbath day. So here's Jesus' point. Sacrifice took precedence over not working on the Sabbath. But here's his bigger point. And mercy takes precedence over sacrifice. You understand that? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus is using these two examples to show them that if your ox fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, he said in another place, you'd go get him out, and he's an ox. And here are human beings created in the image of God who are hungry, and you have no concern for being merciful to human beings who are in need on that day. The laws of God, the instruction of God, the mercy of God that he requires of all of us dictates that we show mercy to human beings even over sacrifice. And if you don't understand that, if I don't understand that, then I've missed completely the point of who Jesus was and what he was about. And that's what they missed in the old law. What God really wanted was mercy and not sacrifice. That's what's so important about the story of the Good Samaritan. Is the man that stopped and helped him, I don't know what he was going to do that day, but he didn't get none of it done. Because he stopped and helped the man. That Samaritan stopped and helped that man who was beaten and left for dead. And the priest went on by, and I'm sure he got to the temple. And I'm sure he offered his sacrifices. And I'm sure he did his duty at the temple. And the Levite went on by, and I'm sure he went and did his singing and fixed the things he was supposed to fix at the temple. That's what the priest and the Levite did. They served every day at the temple. But they walked by a human being who needed something to carry out their godly duties. And God said, Jesus is saying, you can't carry out your godly duties without being concerned with people and what they need. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you understood what that meant, you wouldn't be condemning my disciples who are hungry. Now, let me give you one last passage. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. So Jesus appealed to direct commands from the Word of God. Jesus appealed to examples from the Word of God. And the third way we say that we come to our conclusions about what we should be doing in our service toward God and the way that we worship Him and the way that we carry out our duties before God is we look and we make decisions based on deductions. Human reasoning. We use our reason. We take the truth and understanding and matters and we infer from that certain truths. For example, we sung this morning and pre-COVID, we'd all had psalm books in our hand, whether we used them or not. Now we've got them on the screen, which is a great blessing. Before that, we had psalm books. If we lived back in the 1800s, Joe would have got up here this morning. And if he'd have led Amazing Grace, Joe would have got up here this morning. None of you had a book in your hand. And Joe would have said, Amazing Grace, how great the sound. And then all of you would sung. Don't leave me hanging. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Stop. What's the next line? Then Joe would have said, that saved a wretch like me. And then all of you said, that saved a wretch like me. All them notes was perfect. I didn't change notes, did I? Whew. That's the way they would have done it. Because they didn't have songbooks. But you know, along with the time it's went on, people begin to make publishing. And I remember being down in Mexico on that trip many, many years ago that some of you were part of, and going into a little village where a few people had Bibles. And we took a bunch of Bibles down there with us when we went. And because it was hard to get Bibles, you send stuff down there and the people in customs steal it. Anything worth anything, they steal it. So I remember Basilio said, don't send it. You got to take it if you're going to take something. Don't send it, people. Somebody else will get it. I said, well, if I guess you get a stolen Bible, you still get a Bible. Maybe they'll read in there, let him that stole steal no more. But we took a bunch with us. Hey, like I stayed, I don't think we've been there 10 days, and I had, I don't tell you how many clothes I took with you. I don't want you to think bad of me. But I bought my suitcases, had Bibles in them. And I thought, well, I can wash clothes every day. Not in Mexico, not where we went. Not unless you'd got in the creek with them and scrubbed on a rock, you wouldn't wash them every day. So, but I remember going in this one particular area, and some of the people had huge sheets of paper tied together with yarn. And they had handwritten parts of the Bible that they were going to study in their Bible study. Because they didn't have a Bible, but somebody else in that village had a Bible. So to prepare for the lesson, they borrowed a Bible and wrote out the verses they were going to be studying, had stacks of paper tied together with yarn. People making great efforts to serve God and to worship God and to honor God. Being down in those places were greatly enlightening. But, you know, at one point, nobody had publishing, nobody had song books, and nobody had huge copies of Bibles laying around in the morning, so you depended on other ways. So, but over time, you know, the song books we have, I'm sure the elders took money from the Lord's treasury and bought those song books, and the benches you sit on was bought, I'm sure, with that money, and the building you sit in was bought for that money you give. And who gives you the right to do such things with that money, and where do you draw the line? Why don't we build other things with that money? Well, we're looking for direct commands, and we're looking for examples. And if we can't find that, we're looking for any inference that we can draw that it's okay to do this. So what did Jesus think about that? That's kind of like a slippery slope. That's almost like a electrical engineering. That's imaginary. You know, it's imaginary engineering. If you engineers understand that, you know what to, well, you know what, that's imaginary engineering. Not dealing with bolts and nuts and screws. You're dealing with electricity, and we all know how magical and mysterious that is. But we're looking for truth. And so what Jesus do here? Look at Matthew 22. And look at what it says here, beginning of verse 23. The Sadducees come to Jesus asking him a question. Again, Jesus in the last week of his life. And I'll tell you, it has to be one of the most tumultuous weeks that anybody's ever lived on this earth. He knows at the end of the week he'll be dead. And every day is surrounded by controversy and debates and questions and battling those who are his enemies. The Pharisees came to him in verse 15, talking about taxes that are paid to Caesar. Verse 34, Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees. They got together and they got a lawyer to ask him a question. Verse 41, and the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question that created a discussion. So they're having these on and off with all these powerful groups. And one of them is the Sadducees. And we know about the Sadducees from the Bible that the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Thought you were dead, you were dead. That's it. So, verse 23, they asked Jesus the question. The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's exactly what the old law taught. So they appeal to a direct command and say the old law teaches us that if a man marries, he dies, that she's supposed to marry one of his brothers. And God instituted that so because under the old law, you know, it was so important what property they got, what part of the promised land that family received, because it was supposed to stay in that family. So a lot of those laws had to do with God maintaining Israel as a separate and special people, and they not lose their inheritance of the promised land. That's why God gave those instructions. Keep it in the family. So the Sadducees said in verse 25, now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, even down to the 7th. Now after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. It's a good question, isn't it? Well, they thought, we got him. We got a good question. Hey, how is he going to explain the afterlife with such a situation like this? Now, number one, I doubt that this was a reality that they're talking about here. I mean, it might have been true. I think they're just drawing at straws, maybe using hyperbole. And I tell you why it's hard for me to believe this is a real story, because if I'd have been the fifth brother and my other four brother married this woman and all them died, you know, I don't think I'd have married her. But anyway, but they give him this illustration. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answered and said, "You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." Now, there's nowhere in the scriptures that they would be able to turn to, and it says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, or Deuteronomy 14, or Genesis chapter 8. First of all, the Sadducees had this view, because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't take anything else. That was their view. That's it. That's what we follow. And we don't follow all this other stuff, this mysterious stuff. We're just going to take this, and this is what the law said, and we're going to follow that. But so they say, well, there's not a passage you can turn to where God says, now, if your husband dies, when you're resurrected, the second day after the resurrection, I'll find you in heaven, and I'll find her in heaven, and I'll put y'all back together as a husband and wife, or that in the resurrection we'll be, or that there ain't going to be a resurrection. That'd be too. There's no passage that he quotes here that says, here's how it works in the resurrection with husbands and wives. Here's what he simply says. He says, you don't know the scriptures, and number two, you don't know the power of God. God's going to work some things out we can't answer. And you know, that has to be enough sometimes for us. We say we believe in God, there's just a lot of problems I can't answer. Now, I can't imagine being in eternity with not seeing people I love for you on this earth. And people say, well, if your wife's not going to be there, you... How's it going to be heaven if you know you made it and they didn't make it? How are you going to be happy? How's it going to be a place of no more tears if you figure out the person you love the most ain't there? Well, I believe in the power of God to make it what it ought to be, to make it heaven for me. That's what I believe in. I believe in the power of God. He tells me it's a wonderful place. It's a place Jesus is going to prepare for us, that I'll be with him for eternity. And I just believe in his power to make it everything I need it to be happy forever. I believe in the power of God. But he says, but you don't know the scriptures. Jesus says, verse 30. Now in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now Jesus here says, in the scriptures, God referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being their God in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, and Abraham's been dead for centuries. Isaac's been dead for centuries. I mean, shouldn't it say I was the God of Abraham, and then he died? See, the Sadducees had used their own reasoning and their own inference in saying, we infer that life in heaven is just going to be like life on earth. That the afterlife is going to be like this life. Or if the afterlife can't be like this life, then there's not going to be an afterlife. Because it'd be too complicated to work all that out in heaven. So we just infer from that, there ain't going to be no heaven. There ain't going to be no afterlife. So their inference was wrong. Because they didn't know the scriptures and they doubted the power of God. And Jesus says, now the scriptures doesn't specifically answer your question, he says. But let me tell you what the scriptures do say. Is that long after Abraham was dead, God said, I am the God of Abraham. How could he still be the God of Abraham if Abraham no longer existed in any form? How could he still be the God of Isaac and Jacob if they no longer existed in any form whatsoever? But he didn't say, I was their God. Long after they were dead, he says, I am their God, which Jesus says we can infer from that they are still alive even after their bodies are dead. That's how you know that there's an afterlife. Is we infer from God's word, we infer from what he said, that these people who died long ago in some form or fashion are still alive. He is still their God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So this morning, I want us to see, this Jesus that you love, make no mistake of how much he loved the word of God, every jot and tittle of it. Make no mistake that he believed it was the truth. It contained the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he believed that truth could set you free. He believed. He believed the Old Testament, every story, even the ones that are hard to believe. He believed it as the powerful word of God, every jot and every tittle. But he knew that word wouldn't last forever, that it was a covenant for the Israel, and that one day a new covenant, a new testament, would take its place. And while he didn't write any of that New Testament, he sent people to teach and to write, to share his truths with the world. That is indeed not the words of the apostles, not the words of men, as Paul said, but indeed came to us by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus took that word that he loved, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the truth contained therein, and he taught people. This is what God wants for your life. This is what God wants you to understand about what he requires of you. That God wants you to look into his word of God, and if he finds something God telling you to do as a direct command, you better do it. And if you find examples that God wants you to use to put to work in your life about what kind of person God wants you to be, a person of justice and a person of mercy and a person of faith, then you use those examples to come to understand this is what God requires of us. And you use what God says to even come to those truths that while not directly stated, or we don't have an example of anybody marrying seven people and then winding up in heaven one day and his wife being there, we don't have an example given to us by God yet, or in the scriptures, or a story that is true about that. We don't have a direct command about it, that we can infer from what God did say that there is an afterlife, that there is a world beyond this one. And in that world, we'd be like the angels. How amazing. Now, this system that we talk about, we use it not because there's a standard verse that says use it. And we use it not because some smart preacher in 1964 wrote a commentary that required all the churches of Christ to use it. That's how I'm telling you the truth, that's why some people use it. Because some preacher told them to use it, which is fine, but that's not why we use it. We just simply use this because it works. We use it every day. It's an example of human reasoning. It's what you use in your home. It's what your teacher uses in her class. We use it every day to establish authority in any setting and situation. But more than that, why it's beautiful is my Savior used it to share with people truths to get them to eternal life. If my Savior used it, I believe in my Savior, then I'll use what he used. If you're here this morning, that Savior loved you, died for you, gave his life for you, that you may be, but what may be accomplished in you is the desire of that question that was asked so long ago, what must I do to have eternal life? That's God's goal for you. That's why he gave his son. That's Jesus' goal for you. That's why he died on the cross. And if that's your goal, then God will be your God. His son will be your Lord. And you'll follow him to the days they take you to the grave. And one day you'll come forth from that grave with a new body, a glorified body. And you'll live with him forever. Oh, even so, Lord, come quickly. If you need to come to Jesus this morning, won't you come? While we stand and sing.